In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Wonderful to be back with you all this morning, and a little nervous. I hope I remember what to do up here. It's Trinity Sunday, and there are a lot of, if you look at sermons on the internet, you find that these sermons typically come with a joke, but something about having to speak about the Trinity. I mean, typically what I would say in the beginning of this sermon is, pretty convenient for Father John to be out of town at the time when it's time to speak about Trinity Sunday. The Trinity is a topic that seems really obscure, can seem a little bit confusing even, and often I think doesn't seem particularly relevant to our faith in a daily way. But the church has to force us to talk about it by making a Trinity Sunday at least once a year. But I think it's actually a topic that is, while mysterious, not necessarily confusing, but is full of importance and relevance for us in the way that we understand, in the way that we live our faith. So I want to spend a little bit of time today, excited to spend a little bit of time, to talk a bit about what the doctrine of the Trinity is, and then what it is that the doctrine of the Trinity means for us in the way that we live our faith. So, first off, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? If you could think of it as the bumper sticker version, it's just very simple, that we have one God in three persons. One God in three persons. And this basic formulation we can see every week we have in the creeds. So we're going to do the creed a little bit later in the service, but the language is familiar. We believe in one God, Father, the Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And then we go on and say we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. And if you were hearing this for the first time, you might say, okay, who's this guy? But the creed goes on to explain, well, also God of God, very God of very God. And so it goes on to explain this also, Jesus is God. And then the creed finishes with, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and, interestingly, with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified. And, of course, worship goes and is due only to God himself. So in the creed, we see an expression of this idea that there is one God, and yet there are somehow three persons. God exists in the form of Trinity. And I think it's helpful when we look at something like this, a concept that maybe is a little hard to wrap our mind around, to think about what it isn't. And in the history of the church, there have been various wrong directions. And people say, well, is it sort of like this? And the church ultimately said, no, that isn't an adequate way of understanding this. There's a few wrong turns in terms of understanding the Trinity. And one of them is a doctrine that's called modalism. And I won't give you a quiz at the end, so you can remember that term. But the idea there is that God is actually just one person, but who shows up in different modes. There's an analogy sometimes you might hear about the Trinity, and someone will say, well, it's like water. Water has a liquid state, it has a state of ice, and then it has also a state that's gas, water vapor. And so just as water can exist in three different states, God exists in three different states, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But of course, that doesn't get things quite right, because that would tell us that we don't have a Trinitarian God, but we have simply a unitary God who just exists in different forms at different times. So that's not what the idea of the Trinity is. It's not different forms of God. They're different persons of God. And then there's another thing we might think. Something like, well, are there really three gods in some sense? And again, the faith has always wanted to say, no, it's not three. There's a clear emphasis on the unity of God as being a single entity in some sense. And then also there have been various times where people have wanted to demote one of the members of the Trinity. So there was an idea early in the history of Christianity that some people said, well, maybe Jesus isn't really God in the same way, so he is a normal human being and kind of became God later, or never really was God in the same way. And again, the church has always wanted to affirm, no, Jesus is fully God. He shares that nature of God. The Holy Spirit is fully God and shares the same nature of God. So we have three persons sharing one nature and having one unified thing, God. And this is a bit of a mystery, because our mind wants to say, okay, which is it? Is it three or is it one? And the doctrine is that it's somehow both. And we look for analogies to help us unpack this. And one of the ones that, so I've already mentioned water. Sometimes people use the analogy of an egg and say, well, you've got a shell, you've got a yolk, and then you've got the white of the egg. It's three different things, and yet all together they constitute one egg. But that isn't quite right either, even though it helps us a little bit. I mean, for one thing, because parts of eggs are not persons, things. And second of all, because it isn't really that Jesus is a part of God, or the Holy Spirit is a part of God. They're three different components that stick together and give you God, but they are all God. Not part of God, but fully God. So the egg doesn't quite do justice to it. And I think maybe, for me, a helpful analogy is a human one. And really, it's the analogy that Scripture encourages us to use, at least in part, because Jesus talks about the relationship between him and the Father. And of course, this is an appeal to something that for us is a very familiar kind of relationship. And if we think about a family, and for the purpose of the Trinity, you'd have to have a kid in there too, right? A husband, a spouse, a child, three. And you think, imagine in your mind the ideal family who has one heart, if you like, shares the same passions, shares the same goals, has the same values, loves the same things, works toward the same things, always understands, always loves. You know, I'm imagining that you're a family that probably doesn't look much like any of ours. But imagine that. That's the kind of image that we have here. Persons, separate persons, or distinct persons maybe better, but nevertheless unified into one thing, a family that has, if you like, kind of one will and one mind. So Trinity is something like that. But again, it goes beyond what our analogies can possibly get us to, but it helped us to capture some of that feeling. And again, Jesus uses that language himself. The Father and the Son is part of capturing what that relationship within the Trinity looks like. But if that's what the doctrine basically is, you've got three persons, you've got one God, where is it that this doctrine comes from? Because you note that the word Trinity doesn't show up in Scripture anymore. So it is something that was a term that was created later to put a label to something. But I think it's not an arbitrary creation, but in fact, when you start to look around in Scripture, you see the idea of the Trinity throughout. In the early churches, they wrestled with this. They were trying to do justice to what they saw clearly presented in the text themselves. But look at a few examples here. If you think of the idea, first of all, of the oneness of God, you see this in many places, just to pick a couple here, Isaiah 44:6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, I am the last, apart from me there is no God. Just one. Or more famously, in Deuteronomy 4:6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one God. It's an incredibly important formative statement of belief for ancient Israel. What about God as Father? We have this in many places in the New Testament. Jesus is always referring to God in that way. But to take one example, John 6:27, where Jesus talks about God the Father. What about Jesus as God? In the beginning of John, we have this wonderful poetic beginning to the book where he says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to tell us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's the Word? The Word is Jesus there. So the beginning of John is telling us clearly, Jesus is God, was with God from the beginning. And Jesus himself testifies to this. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, making himself equal to God. What about the Holy Spirit? Here again, many places in the New Testament, but one of them we can think of is in Acts, where Peter is talking to Ananias and Sapphira, who have lied to him, if you remember the story. He says in the midst of the story, he says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and then sort of a breath later says, you have lied to God. So he makes these equal. And many other writers in the New Testament do the same thing. They might say, the Holy Spirit says, God says, and use this interchangeably. And then finally, we have places in Scripture where sort of all three persons of the Trinity are brought in a single case. We read one of them this morning in our New Testament epistle. And then also famously in Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians, where he says, may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. And I think there are even tantalizing and interesting bits of the Trinity in the Old Testament itself. If you look all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis, where God creates, and what do we see? In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, a little bit later, the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the deep. And then God speaks. And we think immediately then of John again. The beginning was the Word. And so you see all three persons of the Trinity there. there. And later God says, let us make man in our image. Interesting, us. I remember in seminary when I studied Hebrew, and I remember like three things from that. It was kind of a sleep-deprived time of life. But one of the things that stuck with me was the word for God in Hebrew as Elohim. And it's a plural word. That ending, im, is plural. And I remember asking you about this. I went, okay, so it's referring to God, but it's plural. And the teacher said, well, it's plural in form, but it's singular in meaning. And so even in there, there's an interesting, tantalizing hint. For the Hebrews, they understood God as a single thing, but the word they used for him was plural. So Trinity, when the early church creates this term, they're not doing something arbitrary or making something up, but they're grappling with what we clearly see in Scripture, that there is one God, and yet there are these three persons that jointly constitute God. And the Trinity is the word that we use in order to denote that. But finally, what's the significance of this for us? It's theologically, all that's very interesting, but what does this have to do with us? The idea of the Trinity is something that distinguishes Christianity from the other monotheistic religions. Islam does not have an idea of a Trinity, nor does Judaism. It's a significant difference that gives our faith a particular flavor. And we can see this in a few ways. And the first one is this, that for Christianity, love is at the very center of reality. Think about this. We say God is love. And imagine for a moment that God did not exist in Trinity, but it was just a single person. Then that would mean, before there were other people around, God could only be love, potentially. Because love actually requires more than one person. It's something that happens between persons. And so God had to wait around for all eternity until humans came into being before he could really sort of try love out, if you speak. And yet that's not the idea that we have in Christianity. Because God is Trinity, that means that for all eternity, central to, constitutive of the very nature of God is love, not potentially, but actually. So loving relationship is something that has been there at the very heart of reality for all time. And so we come along, human beings, as a creation, not of need. It's like I was lonely and thought, oh my goodness, I need someone to love. But that came as a creation of overflow. And here, too, we see an analogy here with God and human family. I think children are, if you like, a natural overflow and a fruit of the love between people. And so in God, in the same way, out of the love of the Trinity, we see the creation of all of us as an overflow of the love that was already there. The second thing is that because God is in Trinity, that in the very center of reality is something of great beauty. My kids love the story in Isaiah, where you hear about the lion laying down with the lamb. It's prophetic, and the prophet's talking about the future. But he gives us this imagery of a harmony, not only in the animal kingdom, but between animals and people, as the children who are playing near the adder's den. You know, they're not too worried about that. And my kids think this is so wonderful, and they love to think about that and talk about that, because for them it's this great fantasy where they can sort of, you know, pet lions and tigers, and there'd be a kind of a harmony between humans and animals. And maybe as we grow up, we lose a little bit of that resonance with that theme, and yet I think we can still see that there's this great beauty and attraction to harmony, not just in the animal kingdom, not just us with them, but really between us and each other. We all remember the Rodney King's line, "What can't we all just get along?" And this is something that we all deeply crave, that we could all just get along. And there's great beauty in us getting along with each other. The prominent theologian and philosopher Jonathan Edwards had written a very interesting book that was talking about beauty. And he said, you know, what beauty in itself really is a kind of unity that exists in the midst of diversity. Just think about nature. You go out in the mountains here. We've got such wonderful nature here. You look out over it. What do you see? You're seeing, on the one hand, an incredible diversity of things. There are lots of different trees, and the trees themselves have all kinds of different shapes. There's little parts, there's big parts, there's color, there's texture, rocks, the sky. It's, if you wanted to sort of write it all down, it's an enormous variety of things. And yet, what's neat about nature is it doesn't present itself to us as a chaos, but it presents itself to us as a unity. There's some underlying pattern, harmony, something to it that strikes us with the force of beauty. And Edwards says, you know, that same combination, the unity and in the diversity that gives us beauty, says there's a higher form of that. There's a truer form of that, which isn't in physical things and external things, but is within the heart. And he says that the real beauty is the harmony in diversity that you have between persons. It's loving community. That is true beauty. He goes on to point out, guess what? In the Trinity, in the very heart, in the very nature of reality itself, is an instantiation of that beauty. Perfect, loving harmony of diversity, different persons, and yet perfect unity. And we see when we look at unity that doesn't have diversity to it, something seems to be amiss. You maybe saw the Star Wars movie. And one of the scenes in there, which is looks kind of like a Nuremberg rally, you've got thousands of stormtroopers lined up, all in perfect rows, all looking exactly the same, and the leader is addressing them. Now, what do you have here? An instance of unity. Perfect unity, in a sense. But what freaks us out a little bit about it is it's a uniformity. So it's, if you like, an enforced unity that operates by denying any distinction between persons. And yet, on the other hand, we could see something like diversity without unity, and that's not so good either. I think of all the stories that have been in the news over the last year of kind of turmoil on our college campuses, places where you have a lot of diversity, people coming from very different backgrounds, very different places. And yet, what often happens is not harmony, but conflict. That's not beautiful either. Yet the image that the Trinity presents us is both diversity and unity. And in community, in Christian community, when we exhibit that sort of love for each other and that sort of fellowship that exists in the midst of our differences, we are imaging something about the very nature of God. And finally, we have in the Trinity a model. If Jesus and God were just two modes, like we talked about earlier, then we wouldn't be able to see what, in fact, we do see in Jesus' life is a pattern for us of the relationship with the Father. Jesus shows us what it means to trust God. Jesus shows us what it means to listen to God. Jesus shows us what it means, even in the midst of the hardest circumstances, to be obedient to God. And so he gives us a model of what faith looks like. And so we're not in the position where God says, here's what faith is, good luck. But he actually himself models for us what that faith is, and in a sense invites us then into that relationship that already exists between Jesus and his Father. And I think at this point, it's easy to feel this way. Say, well, how can we live up to all of this? If what the Trinity presents for us, if what the Trinity images for us is this perfect unity, community, and love, and fellowship, we fall so short of that. And here's what I think the Trinity really gets purchased for us on a personal level. Because God does not call us to imitate the life that he has. He calls us to join the life that he has. He calls us to take part in it. There's a metaphor here that I think helps. When I was in Scotland, studied abroad there as an undergraduate, and they have a traditional thing there called the ceilidh, which is a sort of a dance, and not like one particular dance, but rather as a, what I'd say, square dance. It's a set of dances, and that go together in a traditional form. And when we were there, we were invited, after a week or two on the grounds, to take part in the ceilidh. Now, naturally, neither I nor any of the others from the Trots had ever done this before. We knew nothing about it. But here's what happened. There were several people there who were local Scottish people, and they said, yeah. And they took our hand, and they pulled us into the dance, because they knew it. And so you find yourself, you know what this is like, you're not quite sure what you're doing, but you stumble along and they drag you back and forth and eventually you find yourself having a great deal of fun. But this picture, I think, gives us a picture of what the Christian life looks like. That we are invited into a kind of a dance. And there's a fellowship, there's a community that's already there, and we're invited to take part in it and to be drawn into it. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. In Christianity, God is not a static thing. Not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity. A life, almost. A drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. Each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, even if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. And if you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? And once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? You know, in a dance like the one I described to you, there are those who stay on the sidelines. It takes a certain amount of humility to enter in, because we have to first admit, I don't know what I'm doing. You know, so you're going to have to show me. And there's a vulnerability, because as we enter in, we will make mistakes. We might look very silly. And we have to give away some of our control. We're going to be doing things to me on the dance floor, I'm not sure what. So it takes a humility, it takes a vulnerability, and we see the same thing in the Christian life. God's invitation into the dance of the Trinity takes humility, because Christ clearly says to us, he says, you don't have life in you. Not the real life, not the good stuff. It's only in me, it's only through me. And it's a little offensive. You want to say, well, I think I'm doing okay. I can manage this. But Jesus says, no, you really can't. And at the same time, there's a vulnerability to it, because we recognize that we might mess up. We recognize that we have to give up our control. That's a scary thing. And I think the great tragedy of human existence is just here, that on our own we want to have fellowship, joy, peace, love, all those things, but we want them apart from God and on our own terms. And yet, in the doctrine of the Trinity, we see this, that it's like the door to the center of reality is cracked open, and inside what we find is a community full of love, full of joy, full of peace, full of power. And then we see Jesus, who has opened that door to us, like this. He says, won't you join? Won't you join in the dance? And the question for each one of us is, will you? You pray with me. Father, we give you thanks for your revelation of yourself. We thank you for the nature that we've been talking about, the love and fellowship that you have and that you offer. And we thank you that you desire to draw us into the life that is really life that you have. And we ask, Father, for the grace of humility and